Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, resuming at verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. This is a technical term that stands for the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, as we recently studied, to not quench the Spirit. And this is God, the Holy Spirit. In the church age, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to fill the believer. And we are filled when we are when we utilize the rebound technique. And that is to name any known sins. 1 John 1:9 says that if we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a grace provision, obviously. We are in the family of God at the second of salvation, but we still sin in time. And so God in His grace has made provisions to fill us with the Holy Spirit, restore us to fellowship in time, and that's called the rebound technique. So it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give those that may have to utilize that technique an opportunity to do so. Let us pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of gathering together once again to study Your Word and to grow in grace as You have commanded us to do in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen. We are about ready to study the devil's world here in verse 22. We start out with the word abstain from every evil. Now, to abstain from every evil, of course, requires, first of all, the knowledge that we all have, that we have eternal security. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, we know that the plan of God was developed in eternity past. And none of us were there when God developed this plan. Therefore, none of us can take any credit for the plan itself. So in Hebrews 10, chapter 5 to 7, we read that the second person, the Trinity, is saying that that You have prepared a body for Me, and I come into the world. We're paraphrasing that, but if you look up Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, that's exactly what we have here. The second member of the Trinity realized that the plan of God called for a human to go to the cross to bear the sins of the world, and that is the sins of all humans. Only a free man can free a slave. We're all in the slave market of sin. So God the Father developed the plan of salvation long before the foundation of the world, and in that plan He devised a process whereby humans can be saved. What does salvation mean? It means to have a relationship with your Creator. And your Creator, of course, is absolute perfection. And that's the great illusion that all religions fall into. They do not recognize that God is absolute perfection. Somehow they have this idea that God is a Santa Claus and God will cut you some slack, and if you just try your best and try to be sincere, that you will have a relationship with God. And of course this is a lie. This is part of the cosmic system. God cannot compromise His character. Therefore, the plan that was developed provided a means for God to save us without compromising His character. And that's critical. In John 8:32, you read that familiar phrase that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And you've probably run across that on many buildings in Harvard and Yale. They have it chiseled in, either in Latin or in English, on their humanities buildings. And what they mean is that this educational system that they're going to give you for $100,000 will set you free. And of course, that's not what it means. What is the truth? Well, if you look at John chapter 14, verse 6, let's turn to John 14, verse 6 real quick, because we've recently studied John, while it's still fresh in our mind. John 14, 6, we have a dissertation. It starts out where Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth, and if you do not believe in Christ, of course, you will not be admitted into the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved. So the truth is not some philosophical concept of rationalism or empiricism or philosophy. Christ is the truth. And there's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10:9, we read that Christ says, and we'll go back to John 10:9 very rapidly, he says, "I am the door," which is a synonym for the truth. Christ is the door. "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." That's how you're saved. "And will go in and out and find pasture." Now, what does this in and out stuff mean? Well, that's what we are right now. We go in and out. We're already saved. We have eternal security. But obviously, we're still alive. We're not in heaven. You might have some sublime moments in time, but you're not in heaven. We go in and out and find pasture. What's the purpose of pasture? It's grass. And grass you consume to provide energy and metabolize that grass. And then the sheep, of course, have production when they metabolize the grass. And then the shepherd will shear the sheep, and that's the wool. That's what we are. We're sheep. We go in and out of pasture. And that means we take in Bible doctrine. And then, if God allows, of course, in the context of seeing your production, you'll be able to see production from time to time. But even if you don't see it, it's there. And God's the shepherd. So it's a grace provision that we're led into. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. And of course, the greater grace is the goal. And that is to reach maturity, to become a mature believer. An aner, A-N-E-R in the Greek. It means a noble man. Of course, this refers to females as well. So, in 22, we are believers, we're saved, we cannot get unsaved. So what does it mean to abstain from every form of evil? What is evil? Well, we studied the doctrine of good and evil in the past, and evil is a double-sided coin. Evil is not simply lasciviousness, and that is what most Baptists get all excited about when they hear the word evil. They think of drinking or fornicating or using drugs or bad language or some type of activity that shocks them. Yes, those things can constitute sin, and sin is part of evil. But the more insidious side of evil is human good. And that's the stuff that traps everybody. It's like flypaper. It traps every religious system. It traps many Christians in the flypaper of evil is human good. It is the darkness of John 3:19. And this is the testimony that the light came into the world. And the light, of course, is absolute good. That's agathos in the Greek. And that word means divine good. That's A-G-A-T-H-A-S-O-S, rather, but I pronounce it with an A. You can pronounce it A or O. It can be pronounced agathos or agathos. Thos. I like the agathos. That's divine good. That's God's production. Human good, of course, has many terms in the Bible, but basically the term I like, one of the terms I like is me, I know. And that is a term that means... a chamber pot full of human waste products is thrown out of a balcony and hits somebody in the head. They would say, "Me, I know." And that's what God thinks about your good works. If you think of the greatest thing you've ever done, now think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. And that's what God thinks about your greatest things you've ever done. In Isaiah chapter 64, it says that all of your good works are like filthy, blank rags in my eyes. God has nothing to do with human good works. Human good works will not save you. They will not make you spiritual. They will not promote you along the spiritual path of reaching maturity. And yet, that's what all Christians try to do. They try to imitate the unbeliever in morality. And of course, this is very dangerous because when you get a newborn believer, and they are new creatures, there's no question about it. Corinthians, we're going to study Corinthians next. They're a new creature. But the new creature still has the old sin nature. So it's a fact that you're a new creature. You're in the family of God. You can't get unsaved. But you still sin. And so if they sell this new creature, this bill of goods, that now we're going to improve your life, we're going to make you stop doing whatever they think is bad. And if that person stops doing those bad things, they conclude that, wow, I am doing something to help God. I'm getting out of this jet airplane and I'm pushing the plane. And once you start thinking that you are improving your lifestyle and that's pleasing to God, you're way off in the toolies. God doesn't care about your phony baloney lifestyle. What impresses God is God. God is not impressed by you or me and all the wonderful flower things we do. All the service activities, not impressed. All your morality, not impressed. God is only impressed with God. And what is God? When God looks into your soul and sees himself, then he's impressed. Because he can see his word in you. And then, of course, that's the part two of the truth will set you free. When you have Bible doctrine in your soul, then you can orient to reality. You reject the cosmic system, and you're in God's divine dynasphere, his system. So what is the cosmic system? Let's look at the cosmic system in our doctrinal handout. And that is on the current version on page 31. The cosmic system is divided into two categories, and this is the genius of Satan. Satan is the ruler of the world. Now, that doesn't apply to the word. The Hebrew word, or the Greek word for world, is this word. Ge. It's spelled G-E. But this is the word we're looking at. Cosmos. The cosmos. And ladies, we get this from the word, of course, our English word cosmetics. It means to put something together. And we're all very appreciative when ladies put on cosmetics. But this means to put something together. This is the geographical world itself. And we're not talking about the gay. That's how it's pronounced. We're talking about the cosmos. Now, you can spell it in the Greek with a C or a K, either way. But the cosmos is a system. It's a system of thinking that Satan, the genius, developed. And it's divided into two categories. Cosmos one is arrogance. It looks at you. You are the center of everything. And then cosmos two is hatred towards God and hatred towards Bible doctrine. So you can be in one or both. Can a believer be in the cosmos? Absolutely. In fact, most believers live and reside in the cosmos. The majority of Christians that are born again, that are saved, are in the cosmos all their life. And when they die and go to heaven, not to hell, they will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will sit on that judgment seat, and he will basically say, what did you do with the time that I gave you in phase two? Phase two, phase one, of course, these are terms that Colonel Thieme developed. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is the time that you're here on earth. And phase three is the time that you're going to spend in eternity. Now, if I gave you a test, what phase are you in? One, two, or three? Most of you would say two, because you're not in phase three yet. You're still occupying this body. You're like a crab. You've got a shell. The crab is, of course, the soul, and the shell is the body. One day, you will leave this body, and you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You will receive a resurrection body in the church age. And then you'll go before the resurrection, judgment seat of Christ. And, of course, as we say in every Bible class, that we don't want to be ashamed. And there will be shame for most believers at the judgment seat of Christ, because then they will realize what grace is all about for the first time. They'll realize that they fittered, I almost said a bad word, they wasted their entire time on this earth in the cosmic system. And their rewards will be zero. They will have a resurrection body, and that's it. They will have nothing else for all eternity. They'll be a private for all eternity, which is a long time. And whose fault is that? Well, look in the mirror. It's not God's fault. God's made provisions for you before the foundations of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundations of the world, God set up a bank account with your name on it. And in that bank account, it has every reward for time, right here, phase 2, and phase 3 for eternity. It's all there. It's in an escrow account. All you have to do is fulfill the conditions of the escrow to get the stuff that's in there that God provided for you in eternity past. Why did God provide these things? Even knowing that most people will never take advantage of these things, why did he provide it? Because God's absolutely fair. Every believer has equal opportunity to get the things in their escrow account. But only those that study Bible doctrine, because that's the conditions of the escrow. You have to have the mind of Christ from the Bible into your brain. The Bible and the Bible will do you no good. You can carry that Bible around like a good luck charm. And most believers will carry Bibles around. They'll have little symbols and crosses and all sorts of things hanging all over their house. And Bibles here, Bibles there. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. You might as well get a rabbit and cut off the rabbit's foot and put it in your pocket. I've never understood why the rabbit's foot is lucky, because it didn't do the rabbit any good. He doesn't have his foot anymore. But it's a good luck charm. It's some type of mumbo-jumbo stuff. You've got to transfer that stuff from the Bible into your brain, into your soul. And how do you do that? Well, God's set up a provision for that as well. Well, I'll just sit down and read it. You can read that Bible till you're blue in the face. You can memorize every word for the rest of your life, and it will do you no good. You can read enough maybe to get 0.001 of Bible doctrine out of there, and that's about it. You can read the Bible and get the gospel out of there. People have been saved by reading the Bible. The gospel's there. But that's about it. You can't put this stuff together, not because you're not smart. It's because God didn't set up the system that way. God has set up a system of authority. And notice the cosmic system rejects authority. The cosmic system in Cosmic One is all about you. And arrogant people, they don't want to submit themselves to anybody's authority. You have arrogant men, you have arrogant women. But life is made up of systems of authority. Everywhere you look, there are systems of authority. And yet arrogant people reject those systems. And of course, when arrogant people engage in crime, we call them criminals. That's what criminals are. What causes crime? Criminals. It's not poor environment, or I'm too rich, or I'm too poor, or I had a hard luck time. That's all nonsense. What causes crime is criminals. You're an arrogant SOB. You're an arrogant kid. Or let's just say, you know, let's use language of communication. You're a shit when you're a little. You're a shit when you're a teenager. And you're a shit when you're an adult. You're no damn good. You've never been any damn good. And because you reject authority. Your parents couldn't give you authority because they didn't know what it was. And therefore, you're basically running around and your emphasis is on yourself. You're self-impressed. And so Cosmic One, of course, and we'll start out with the first point. All mankind's going to serve in one system or the other. You're going to be either in God's system, which is grace, or you're going to be in the devil's system, which is arrogance in the cosmic system. And there's no middle ground. You're either one or you're in the other. You have no choice. This is reality. The command of believers is to stay out of the cosmic system. Many, many verses that are listed for you there. And arrogance is the pin on the grenade. If you ever had a grenade, you pull the pin, and of course you still have another level. Well, actually, you pull up the handle. You pull the pin, pull the handle, and then throw it. But we just say, because most people don't know there's a two-part system on a pineapple, which is an American grenade, they think you pull the pin, it's going to go off. So we'll just go with that. You pull the pin on the grenade, and then you're in the cosmic system. And it opens all these doors in the cosmic system, because the cosmic system has lots of components. The emphasis, though, the big picture, is that it's about you. Everything's about you. You're going to impress God so much that He'll just open the pearly gates and let you in. Okay, so cosmic system one is Satan's attitude in the pre-angelic conflict. What does that mean, the pre-angelic conflict? Long before any humans were created, angels were created. And angels were created like humans, like your grandparents, like my grandparents. Adam and Eve were created perfect. God doesn't create anything that's imperfect. God has nothing to do with sin. But God does create creatures with free will. And when these creatures turn against God, then sin comes into the creation. And the first category of creatures that turned against God were the angels. And when the angels turned against God, sin came into the universe. And that was the first whammy that the universe had. When Satan revolted against God, we had the consequences of his revolt was sin came into the world. And then, of course, nature got hit twice when man sinned. When man sinned, nature got a double whammy, a double portion of sin. God didn't create a system where animals slaughter each other and insects infest things and disease and death. That's not God. That's a consequence of sin. Well, how did sin get into the world? Through the free will volition of our grandparents. Category one, and category two. Category one was from the demons, the angels. They weren't demons at first. They were creatures like us. They had volition. Their physical structure is vastly different. But they had volitions, and that's what they share with humans, is they have free will. And so long before humans were around, angels were around, billions and billions, maybe trillions and trillions, nobody knows how many, a lot. And apparently their headquarters, they got to have a headquarters somewhere. And that somewhere was the planet Earth. That's where Satan set up his headquarters. the planet Earth. And the planet Earth became a vocal point in the universe for this angelic conflict. And Satan, of course, was defeated. Ultimately, he was defeated. And in Matthew, we study that he was sentenced to the lake of fire. God defeated him. Now, Satan pulled off at least one-third of these angels with him. One-third. They're called demons. And these demons, of course, rejected the plan of salvation that they were offered as well. Hebrews chapter 2 hints at the concept that God provided a plan of salvation for angels as well. Now, we can deduce this, obviously, because God is absolutely fair. And if God did it for us, don't you think he did it for the angels? Of course he did. He provided a system of salvation, but it's not revealed to us. All we know is that he provided some type of system for them to be saved. We know that angels are called saved angels and elect angels, different terms. Saved from what? Well, there was an opportunity for them to be saved. How many took advantage of the opportunity? I don't know. Not revealed. The only thing we know about God, ladies and gentlemen, is what he reveals to us. And God is not talking to you in the church age. You can talk to God through prayer. But if God is talking to you, please let me know, and I'm going to dial 911, and we're going to have people haul you away to the funny farm. And you can go out there with Napoleon, these other people that think God is talking to them. They hear voices. I'm sure they do. So, angels, of course, are revealed to us. We can figure out there's a God. Humans with their intellect, this is called empiricism or rationalism. Any idiot can say, yes, there's got to be something out there. But that's as far as you can go. You cannot go any further with your intellect than to conclude that there is a creator, a God. And all humans have this ability that are normal. But that's as far as you can go. The greatest minds in humanity have never been able to go any further. Socrates, basically all he could say was that God is the unmovable mover. That's about it. Descartes could say that I think, therefore I am. That's about all you can do. You can recognize that you exist and there is a God. That's it. To go further, God has to reveal himself to you. And that's what God has done in the Bible. And of course, God revealed himself as in levels. We call this plenary. This is a biblical term. Plenary. That means he reveals himself in steps. Obviously, when God first started his revelation to mankind, he didn't reveal everything all at one time. And we have, of course, in the church age, though, we have the doctrine of the mystery doctrines. Now, the mystery doctrines are made up of several things. And the Old Testament believers, they knew nothing about the mystery doctrines. But today, we have the full revelation of God in this book called the Bible. Everything that God wants you to know is there. And everything in this Bible, you can understand. Everything. Otherwise, God wouldn't put it there. There are no passages that are too confusing and too difficult, and we just can't figure this out. Although I will grant you that most churches will tell you, well, it's inscrutable, we can't figure it out. Yeah, I agree, they can't figure it out. The pastors, they can't figure it out because they don't know anything. You can't teach what you don't know. But you can logically conclude, if it's in the Bible, it's meant to be understood. It's not meant to be opaque. It's meant to be transparent. And if you're positive toward doctrine, God has to give you a pastor-teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about. Those are few and far between, but they're out there. And if you're positive, you want to learn about your Creator, He has to give you somebody. It's never God's fault that you're not able to learn. It's your fault. Because if you're positive, he will rub your nose right into a ministry that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. And then it's up to you. Do I want to expose myself to Bible-type teaching or not? And of course, many believers are exposed to accurate Bible teaching, but they can't stand it. They hate it because it offends their sense of arrogance primarily. They want to do it for themselves. I can read this for myself. Or I'll have my little coffee group around the kitchen table, and we're going to ask Billy, what do you think this passage means? Johnny, what do you think? Susie, what do you think? And they all have different opinions. The Bible is very dogmatic. There is only one interpretation. There's not five interpretations. It's not confusing. But these people sit around with their coffee cups, and they read a couple of commentaries, and they Google this and Google that, and it's the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. And their conclusion is, well, this is too hard. Let's just love each other. And that's basically the conclusion of most churches. It's too divisive. If we actually came up with a dogmatic statement, well, we'd drive half the congregation would leave. And of course, I always encourage people to leave this small congregation, because if you're not positive, I don't want you here. Please leave. Go haunt somebody else. There's lots of churches you can haunt and sit in the back and have your opinion about what you think it means, and have a nice day. And that's why I throw in a few hells and damns once in a while, because I don't want any legalists in here. Because legalists go, oh my golly, he said hell. Hell yeah, I said hell. Try to get you the hell out of here. Don't need you. You know, go to some nice little primrose church where they do brother this and sister that and pat you on the head and stroke your approbation lust. The Bible has a lot of hells and damns in it. And God, the Holy Spirit, put those hells and damns in the Bible. Now, the prudes that translate the Bible, they won't translate these things. And sometimes I'm guilty of the same thing, like I was guilty of it this morning, as you well know. Isaiah chapter 64 doesn't say your good deeds are like filthy rags. It says filthy menstrual rags. But even I have a system of legalism that's sucked in me, and I don't want to offend people, but, you know, that's what it says. And but most of you are veterans, so you've been offended before, and you can take it. Okay. Now, the cosmos. Satan's a genius. He can run circles around you and me and all the collective people together. If we got our smartest people together, they haven't got a chance. This creature is the smartest creature ever made amongst the angels and amongst humans. So when he was sentenced to the lake of fire before humans were created, what did he say? Ah, he's not in the lake of fire right now, ladies and gentlemen. He rules the earth. He is a ruler of the cosmos, and he commutes. Every once in a while, they have these convocations up in heaven, the third heaven. He goes up to heaven. He commutes right now. He's not in the lake of fire. He's here on the earth, and sometimes he commutes up to heaven and lodges complaints against you. He has big files on each one of us. In the files, he'll say, look, that person there did this, that, and the other thing. And arrogant people never learn. And Christ is our great advocate. He's our attorney. He's our defense attorney. He said, look, that's not an issue, Satan. They're saved. They cannot get unsaved. I realize they commit sins in time, but look, they use the rebound technique. They're moving forward in grace. Case dismissed. And that's the way it is every single time. So Satan objected. He said, basically, he appealed to one of the attributes of God. God is love. That's true. But God's also righteousness and justice, which is his holiness, his integrity. He's also omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, a complete happiness. But Satan honed in on one characteristic, God's love. How can a God that loves his creatures send us to hell? And what is hell? Hell is separation from God. And the penalty of sin is spiritual death, because that's what spiritual death is. It's separation from your Creator. And that's what hell is. It's separation from your Creator. It's spiritual death. Adam and Eve, God told Adam and Eve, the day, in the Hebrew it says this. They don't translate it correctly in the English because they can't. It doesn't make any sense to them, so it doesn't make sense. We'll just translate it the way we want to translate it. What it says in the Hebrew is, the day you eat, dying you will die. That's exactly what it says. Dying, you will die. Okay? When they ate that fruit, did they physically die? Nope. But they spiritually died, which is separation from God. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. Isaiah chapter 53, it said, Christ in his deaths, plural. Do they translate that? No, they just do the singular. That's not what the Word of God says. It's in the plural. But they don't understand it. So they say, well, the Hebrew must be just emphasizing the physical death. Therefore, we'll just translate it in the singular. And you've got to search long and hard in the commentaries to find one that will tell you what it says. Because they don't understand it. Therefore, if they don't understand it, we'll just translate it the way we want to translate it. It's Christ in his deaths, plural. We know, as mature believers, that Christ died twice on the cross. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. The first death of Christ on the cross was spiritual death. And he suffered spiritual death for 3 hours of human time. From the time of 12 o'clock in Roman time, 12 o'clock in Jewish time, it would be the sixth hour. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was spiritual death. He died for the sins of the world. And Peter, we're told that the sins of the world were imputed by God the Father into his body, into his human body while he hung on the cross. Every sin that every human did, you, me, every human, past, present, and future, were imputed to Christ on the cross, and that's what happened on the cross. I wish I had a dime for every church that teaches this accurately, because I'd be a pauper. I wouldn't be able to buy a cup of coffee. See how I did that? Did it the other way. Churches never teach that. They don't know what it means. They have no idea. They talk about Christ on the cross, but the mechanics of what happened on the cross, they are absolutely clueless. And I would please let me know if you've ever heard this before you came to this ministry, because I guarantee you the answer is nine, yet no. They don't know what happened. So physical death did not occur. Christ was alive when he was screaming at the top of his lungs. Christ in his humanity didn't want to do it. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, because he had free will. He's a true human. But your will. What does that mean? Well, what's God's will? It's God's plan. This is God's plan. God the Father, that's why we call him God the Father, because he made the plan of salvation. God the Son, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. I will come into the earth. I will execute the plan. You have prepared a body for me. Here I come. And that occurred approximately 7 BC when he came into the world. And he took on the form of a human. And he had no old sin nature. And he never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. And at the end of the sin bearing, he very calmly said, Tetelestai. The Greek vocabulary word is... It's above my book. Thank you. It's Teleo. I can barely spell the English, so if I get some of these words wrong, that's just the way it goes. Teleo, it means finished in the past with a result that it stands finished forever. Tetelestai is the exact word. What's finished? He bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. That's what's finished. In the military, it would be mission accomplished. I accomplished the mission. Now I can physically die. And who killed Christ on the cross physically? Nobody. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. Notice what the scripture says. He dismissed his soul and his spirit. He said, mission accomplished, you may now leave. So when these idiots said, well, the Jews killed Christ, you can't kill God. You're going to kill God. No. Nobody killed him. Now, they wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. And, of course, the Bible will say, because it's basically, as you know, we have this in our own English language. For example, Lincoln was killed in Ford's Theater. No, he wasn't. Is that an inaccurate statement? Well, if you really peel back the onion, it's inaccurate. But we understand the general principle that the Jews wanted to kill Christ. Yeah, we got that. But Lincoln didn't die in Ford's Theater. They carried his lanky body, when he's still alive, across the street into a bed, and he sat in the bed before the old buzzer died physically. That's when he died. He wasn't killed in Ford's Theater. He was shot in Ford's Theater in the head, but he didn't die there. So a lot of people get very excited when they see a term in the Bible and they go, oh my golly, look, the Bible's inaccurate. No, they're just giving you the broad principle. So we peel back the onion and we know that Christ died spiritually on the cross and then he died physically and nobody killed him physically. He dismissed his soul and his spirit. Okay, so back to the cosmic. Satan said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And God's answer is, I don't send you to hell. You send yourself to hell. I've done everything necessary compatible with my essence to save you. But I can't compromise my essence. I cannot overlook my righteousness and my justice. If you want to live with me forever, you must have my righteousness. And just think about, this is your thought for today. Inside of you is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ is in you. And it can never leave you. You can't get unsaved. It's there. And if you have some cause for celebration, that's it. You cannot lose your celebration, your salvation. You will be in heaven. So when you contemplate death and get a little excited because you think, oh my golly, I don't know what's on the other side, just comfort yourself with knowing that you're in. And there is no other system given among man. There's no other thought There is no other system under the face of heaven that has this idea of grace. There is no other religious system that has grace as its central component. Nothing. If this is not true, there is no truth. And Christ is the way. Christ is the truth. That's why He's the only door. And if you come in, He will save you. If you don't, you're not saved. So the fact that you're savable is true. The fact that Christ died for the sins of all humans is true. But you've got to do something to take advantage. And that doing, of course, is a speck of faith. But even that faith that you have is not in and of itself. It will not save you. Even the faith that you gin up will not save you. If you could have every faith, every output, if you look at faith as some type of a butane tank that you buy at Walmart, you know, those tanks you go in and have all the gases in there. Let's say that we can put all the gas of every human that ever lived in a big tank, and that tank is called faith. And we released all that gas in 1 second. Faith in Christ, would that save you? Nope. It would not save you. Because even the faith that you gin up is from the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. You have nothing to boast about. You can't even boast that I had 20% faith and that person only had 10% faith. Or if it could be true that I had 100% faith. Let's assume you could have 100% faith, whatever that means. You're still going to hell. That would not save you. And therefore, you have no cause to boast. Because God the Holy Spirit takes your 100% faith or your 0.0001% faith and He makes it efficacious. He makes it efficacious. What does that mean? He grabs a hold of it, and God the Holy Spirit makes it, energizes it so you are saved. Let's just use that word. He's the energizer bunny. He is the one that takes that faith, that bleep of faith, and saves you. And so there is no degrees of faith that will save you. Because even all the faith in the entire human race, of every human that ever lived, would not save you. So the mechanics, it's true that you have to exhibit faith, but it only has to be about the size of an electron going around an atom. So you have no cause to boast. If your faith is greater than somebody else's faith, it still doesn't save you. You have nothing to boast about. And when God says nothing, He means nothing. Even your faith will not save you. But God in His grace takes that bleep of faith. And notice that's the third member of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity has a role in the process of salvation. The first member, God the Father, planned it. Second member, executed. And the third member saves you. That's how you're saved. And therefore, once you're saved, marvelous things occur to you immediately. You get God's eternal life. You get His righteousness. You get the heirship of Christ. You're in union with Christ. Union with Christ is part of the heirship concept. You're in union with Christ. Now, you still sin while you're still alive. You still, can commit sin, which is sin, is a part of evil. But you also commit evil, which is human good. Human good. And that's the great trap for the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is blinded by it, and the believer is also blinded by human good. Even if they're saved. So, Cosmic One, it's about self. We're not going to go through all these categories because you can go through them yourself and you have these doctrines right in front of you. Basically, the motivational arrogance, you're hypersensitive about yourself. Negative volition, arrogance, you have no desire for any type of the laws of divine establishment or anything else. You are an island under yourself. Everything's about you. Gate 3 is legalism. It's self-righteous arrogance. You're a self-righteous person. Who is the worst sinner that ever lived? Paul. That's right. Why was Paul the worst sinner that ever lived? Because he killed a couple of Christians here or there? Let's say he killed 1,000 Christians. Whoop-de-doo. That's not why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. Why is he the worst sinner that ever lived? Because he's the most self-righteous person that ever lived. He was cranking out human good like you can't believe it. He was a genius, and he was self-righteous. And that is a horrible sin, because with the sin of self-righteousness comes all sorts of collateral sins. Arrogance. That's why Paul was the worst sinner that ever lived. Not because he bumped off a couple of Christians or threw some people in jail. It's because he was the most self-righteous, arrogant person that ever lived. He was saying to himself, I'm going to be saved by my good works. That's how I'm going to heaven. You have sexual arrogance. There's normal sexual arrogance. David, for example, had a huge lust pattern in his soul. A lust pattern, we all have the old sin nature. And David liked women. And of course, he had the means to do something about it. A lot of people have an arrogance pattern towards women, but there's not much they can do about it because they don't have any money. They're ugly, they got hit with the ugly stick a lot, and they really not be able to go out there and really have sex with a lot of women. David had it all. He was extremely handsome, extremely wealthy, and he lived a charmed life. And he had a lot of activities with different women. And it caught him into a lot of trouble. God has set up a system with one man, one woman. That's it. God didn't set up a system with one man and five women or five wives. It's one man, one woman is the pattern. But of course, David had a lust pattern, and we'll study David again. We studied him a little bit in years gone by here and there. But that was part of his problem. And that's normal sexual arrogance. He's an arrogant SOB in terms of his lust pattern. And of course, fornication is sex outside of marriage, if you're a single person. Adultery is if you're married and you have sex outside of marriage. That's sexual arrogance. Then you have abnormal sexual arrogance, incest, having sex with members of your own family. Homosexuality is a sin. It's an abnormal sin of sexual arrogance. Voyeurism, that is also a sin. Lesbianism is a sin. Masturbation, 1 John 7:4, is a sin. The body of the woman was designed for the man, and the body of the man was designed for the woman. Now, in marriage, anything goes. Sometimes you run across these women that, they can only do the missionary position because everything else is lustful and evil. You can do whatever. You can swing on the rafters if you want to. You can do up, down, sideways. I'm not going to mention all the categories, but whatever you want to do between two consenting adults, have at it and have a good time as long as you're in the bond of marriage. There is no prohibition on the type of activity that you want to engage in if you're married, according to the Word of God. Now, I understand we have sexual urges as humans, and an urge is different than a necessity. There's no necessity for you as a single person to have sex with five different women. But I got the drive. I'm sure you do. It's called an urge. And God gave you that urge, and God will design the right woman or the right man for you to satisfy your urges. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a lot of sex. Adam and Eve had sex every day, maybe 3-4 times a day, I don't know, in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't for the purpose of procreation. It was for the purpose of recreation. God built the plumbing in male and female. And in category 2 love, look up the doctrine of love, God wants you to have these things. He designed it for you. But a right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. A right thing has to be done in a right way or it's wrong. Now, in our current decadent culture, almost every show, people are shacking up together and they're having one-night stands and laughing about it and even homosexual activities. And these are all normal. Just, that's what we're going to do. We're going to hang out. We're going to shack up. We're going to do this and that and the other thing. And, of course, it grinds you up and spits you out. They don't show you the side of disaster that this stuff brings on the other side. Because there's always new people. There's always new cannon fodder. There's always new folks that are ground up and sped out on the path of life. Review the tapes on some of these people that engage in this activities 10 years from the time that they're doing it. And they are totally washed up. But new people come along and they see all this stuff and that's what people are doing and this is what a great person is supposed to do and this is just normal activity. It will destroy you. But they never show you the other side. They just don't show it to you. All you see is what fun it is, and I'm missing out on fun because all the girls are getting hooked up or whatever they're doing, or all the guys are doing this, and I'm sitting here at home, eating chicken pot pies or whatever. God will lead you to that right person. And if God does it, it will be the right person. So God's timing is perfect. Our timing is imperfect. A lot of people just can't wait. I've got this urge. I've got to get married now. If that's your reason you got married, welcome to hell on earth. Because that's exactly what you've gotten yourself into. So have a nice day. And please don't come crying to me, why did God let this happen to me? You did it to yourself. You did it to yourself. Okay. So, sexual arrogance is there. You have criminal sexual arrogance, bestiality. That means having sex with animals. Now, maybe in 10 to 15 years from now, our Supreme Court might even say that it's constitutional to marry a goat, because that's kind of the trend they're going today. Basically, anything goes. If you're a loving couple, then, oh well, that's the way it goes. Rape is a crime. And necrophiliism, that's having sex with a dead person. That's also a criminal activity. Pediastry, this is having sex with children. I think some of these MAMBLA organizations where they have males having sex with little boys, and they're actually advocating that this is okay because little boys need to be taught. I mean, it's just absolute insanity. Absolute insanity. That's sexual arrogance. Then you have criminal arrogance. Basically, these are people that are hypersensitive about themselves. They want to do whatever they want to do. And then you have psychological living arrogance. Obviously, you know, we have Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Self-actualization, autonomy, belonging to safety and food. And that's all these people do. They're basically animals. And they basically concentrate everything on their wants. They never think about, what does God want me to do? It's all about, what do I want me to do? And you have these drives. We are related to the animal kingdom. There's no question about it. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's not a good thing. But we are related in many ways to the biological world in which we live. But what animals don't have, they don't have a soul. We have a soul, they do not have a soul. Then you have the subjective preoccupation with self. You're not treated the way that people that you think you should be treated. You are always thinking about yourself. You have your eyes on yourself, or you have your eyes on other people. And arrogant people, of course, always are bitter toward their superiors. They don't like authority. They're very bitter. And they're arrogant towards people that are below them. They don't treat the help very well. And they reject people that are over them. That's an arrogant person. They're not kind and considerate and compassionate to people that are under them. And people that are over them, they hate them because they want to be there. And no matter where you are in life, there's always somebody over you. There's always somebody over you and under you as well. There's always systems of authority. Arrogant people reject systems of authority in almost every category. Then you have iconoclastic arrogance. This is a good one. You build somebody up, and then you see their feet of clay, and you tear them down. You tear them down. For example, you got a favorite politician, and you think, boy, that person's a right-thinking American. They're a Tea Party person. They want limited government, and they want to have advocate the nuclear family, and they believe in capitalism. And then you find out they're nailing their secretary. Oh, my golly. Then you want to tear them apart. And they're the worst person that ever lived, and they're such a hypocrite, blah, 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 blah. Well, who the hell are you? You're a hypocrite as well. They just got caught with their pants down, so to speak. And, of course, liberals love this. They see a conservative politician that does something, you know, that's outside the norm, and they viciously tear them apart. They never tear down liberal politicians that get caught because, well, we're liberals. We don't believe in that stuff anyway. And so, you know, so don't be surprised when your hero does something that upsets you. But who told you to make them put them on a pedestal? Every human is a human. Every human has an old sin nature. And just because they're wrong in one area, logically they're not wrong in every area. Just because they violate the concepts that they stand for doesn't mean that the concepts are wrong. Just means they couldn't live up to them. And no human can live up to these things. Impossible. So, for example, I'm just using this as an illustration, but suppose you see me coming out of a bar. Oh my golly, I saw this person come out of a bar. I'll never go to another Bible class. Is that logical? Maybe I was in there trying to give the gospel to somebody in a bar. You don't know. But some people, that's exactly how they think. They think the pastor must walk in a straight line and look up to heaven all the time with their hand folded and singing some type of a holy song. And a lot of pastors put on these airs. They walk around, they dress up to play the part. Some of the denominations have you in Batman costumes and beads and whistles and bells, and you walk around trying to look holy and just never smile. And, oh, he's so spiritual. No. They're not spiritual. They have an old sin nature. And I have an old sin nature. Now, I don't wear it on my sleeve, but you got one too. So if your criteria is, I'll never listen to somebody unless they're perfect, you won't be listening to anybody. I'll never marry somebody unless they're perfect, you're going to be an old maid for all your life. Good luck with that one. I'll never go to this club because they're hypocrites. What club can you go to where hypocrites are not there? I hear people sometimes, oh, I'll never go to church, they're all hypocrites there. Where are you going to go to any organization that's not all hypocrites? Nowhere. You know, the military, the business world, everywhere there's hypocrites. And it's just not, it's a disorientation to reality. So iconoclastic arrogance is amusing when you know the doctrine of the old sin nature. It's quite amusing. Okay. And you have rational, irrational arrogance. People with high IQ fall into this. They're so educated that they reject Bible doctrine. And then other people are emotion. Everything's about emotion. If I don't feel good, it must not be true. If they can't feel good about a Bible doctrine, it must be false. And, of course, they do this type of stuff where some of these churches, well, they have public confession. They come in and confess all their sins in the church. And then you point out to them that this is unauthorized by the Word of God. Rebound means you represent yourself before God. You name your sins in the privacy of your own priesthood before God. But then they'll tell you this. They'll say, well, I feel so cleansed after I unburden and unload my sins to the congregation. I just feel clean. Notice the key word there is what? Feel. 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 That's all about feeling. Because what you've done when you've unloaded your sins to the congregation, now with the congregation, you've probably infected the congregation because now they're going to go out and gossip about you. And now sin abounds. Remember it says that a root of bitterness will spring up and infect many, many people. So when you unload to people, you're just advertising your own misery and your own soul, and you're causing other people to fall into sin. But you feel. Feel. The Bible's not about feeling. The Bible, it doesn't say to feel in grace, to grow in grace, and in the feeling of God. No, in the knowledge of God. Feelings are subordinate to intellect. If you have no intellect in your brain, which means Bible doctrine, then it's all about feeling. And you can feel good by a lot of things. A lot of things make you feel good, but it means nothing. Emotion is a responder. If you have nothing in your soul in which to respond to, you're kidding yourself. So stay away from people that are all about feeling this and feeling that, because it's all emotion and it's all nonsense. Then you have client nation arrogance. This is a nation that's a client nation. Client nations are nations that God has set apart to for special purposes, to evangelize and to reflect His grace. And of course, when these nations go bad, they are destroyed. We are a client nation to God. What has brought us great prosperity are believers, born-again believers, and born-again believers that have reached maturity by studying Bible doctrine. That's the only reason this nation's still here. With an $18 trillion debt, and it doesn't matter about the deficit. Ladies and gentlemen, when the president says, well, I'm reducing the deficit, that doesn't mean squat. You've got to reduce the debt. And the debt is a ticking time bomb. Obama has doubled the debt since he's been in office. Almost doubled it. We're now $18 trillion. By the time he leaves office, we're going to be $20 trillion in debt. Every day, we rack up about $2.2 billion more dollars in debt. Every day. And that's borrowed money. And that will come home to roost one of these days. And every politician, they are basically blowing smoke. We're coming up on an election year, and all of them are going to give you this and give you that and give you the other thing. Where do you think they get the money from? Well, they borrow it. That's what debt is. You borrow it. But you got to pay it back one of these days. Anyway, no extra charge. Cosmic 2. These are people that are just not arrogant towards self. They hate God. They actually hate the plan of God, and they work to destroy the plan of God. It originates, of course, from the old sin nature, which can be gate 1. And you have negative volition. These are for the unbeliever and the believer. Negative volition for the unbeliever at the point of gospel hearing or God consciousness. For the believer, when you hear Bible doctrine, you reject it. I don't want it. Don't want it. I want to feel good. You are anti-establishment. The unbeliever, Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Wonderful passage. For the believer, 2 Timothy 3, 2 to 7. They reject all forms of authority. Most churches do not teach the doctrine of establishment principles, divine institutions. They don't know what they are. They have no idea what they are. One is privacy. Two, it's marriage. Three, it's the family. And four, it's capitalism, nationalism. If you follow these things, you'll have a healthy society. And believers are commanded to be the best citizens of the society that you can possibly be. Then you have the cosmic panaceas. This is big state and little people. This violates, of course, the laws of divine establishment. This is the great lie to Adam and Eve. If you do this, you will be equal with God. Equality is the great thing that Satan promotes. Equality. Everything's about being equal. That's what he told the woman. If you do this, you'll not only... And when they say you're going to be equal, you know what they really say? You will be superior. Arrogant people don't want equality. When they march up and down the road on Martin Luther King Day or whatever these days are, Caesar Chavez or whatever the day is, and they say we want equality, want equality. They don't want equality. What do they want? Superiority. They don't want equality. They want to be superior. Now, it's good to have a wonderful society, and I'm all for workers getting a fair wage and all those things, but I am totally opposed to the cosmic system, because let's assume that every worker got a fair wage. Let's assume that you could get rid of health issues. Let's assume that all the panaceas that you can think of are all satisfied. So what? Those people are still going to hell. It doesn't save you. And it doesn't make you spiritual if you're a believer. If you could right the wrongs, like Don Quixote, and we do have wrongs, we got racism, we got sexism, we got all the isms here. They were here before you got here, they'll be here when you're gone. Your job, you're not commanded to right the isms of the world. But that's the great trap. If you're a great believer, your goal is to right the wrongs of the world. Therefore, if you look at it from the divine perspective, let's say Black History Month. Who is the greatest black American that ever lived? Most people would fill in the blank and they would say, Martin Luther King. Because look what he did. He righted all these wrongs. He marched and he tried to get equality for this and that and the other thing. But remember, a right thing must be done in a right way. You would lose. I would give you an F on the test. Uh-uh. From the perspective of Bible doctrine, the greatest black American that ever lived was that man right there hanging on my wall. Booker T. Washington. What was his attitude towards racism and oppression? Work hard and trust in God. That's the divine voice. You work hard and you trust in God. That's it. And of course, he assumed that the listeners were believers. That you work hard and trust in God, or trust in God and work hard. Read his dissertation on the Atlanta. He gave a speech at the Atlanta in Atlanta, Georgia, at an event dealing with agriculture. Wonderful speech, marvelous speech. But of course, the cosmic system praises Martin Luther King. That's what all our kids are brainwashed with. That's what a Christian's supposed to do, assuming that Martin Luther King was a Christian. That's what you're supposed to do. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. And of course, if you give that sermon, you'll drive out 90% of your congregation. They'll be gone. How dare you say that? Of course, we're supposed to whitewash the devil's world. No, you're not. Where do you find that in the Bible? Nowhere. Christ himself did not get engaged in the cosmic system. He did not get engaged with cosmic panaceas. He didn't establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the up with down with slavery, up with women's rights, or this, that, or the other thing, or equal wages, or whatever. He didn't do that. Not at all. He could have. He could have snapped his fingers and give everybody perfect health. Don't need health care. I'll just give you all perfect health. He could have snapped his fingers and gave everyone perfect food for the rest of their lives. He could have done all that. He could have snapped his fingers and gave you perfect government. Didn't do it. Because that's not what man needs. What you need is salvation. Time. This phase two that most Christians are in. Well, all Christians are in phase two, but most Christians in the cosmic system in phase two. You are spinning your wheels. You're marching up and down for what? To glorify Satan. And these people that get engaged in this march, they're marching for Satan. They're not marching for Jesus. They're marching for Satan himself. And Satan is laughing all the way to the bank. Because that's exactly what he wants you to do. Because it distracts you from the true purpose of your life is to learn the mind of Christ. Because if you know the mind of Christ, you won't be showing up for the march. Now, I've been enticed on many of these things. Well, I remember years ago, people said, well, we're going to have a big stadium full of men that are married. And it's all about being better husbands. And we're all going to get out and fill this stadium. And would you come with us? Well, I wasn't married at the time, but they still wanted me to come. I said, hell no, I'm not coming. All the men are get together and be better husbands for your wives. Whoop-de-doo. Assume you can be a better husband for your wife. What does that mean? Not much. And how long do you think that's going to last? By your human grit and determination. Maybe it lasts a week, but then you're back to the same rotten person that you were beforehand. It just doesn't work. So these movements where we're going to have the focus on the family, and we're going to do this and do that, you're wasting your freaking time. That's not what God tells you to do. Christ didn't focus on the family. Christ focused on the individual. So if you want to have, and it's all good. See, don't get me wrong. It's not bad to have a good family. It's not bad to have a good society. All these things are good, but they're distractions. You see how subtle Satan is? He's a genius. Because if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you can easily get sucked in to socialism and the panaceas. And that's what Satan wants you to do. Satan sponsors all these things. He's the one that puts up everything for them. He's the one that told Adam and Eve, put the fig leaves on, folks. If you're right with each other, you'll be right with God. It's a damn Yankee lie. If you're right with each other, you are not right with God. And that's the great lie. What did God do to their fig leaves? He tore the damn things off. And when they believed in the coming Messiah, He gave them the skins of animals. God did the work. And we know dogmatically from the Scripture, many times we studied this, because many believers in the early church were slaves. That was the ultimate discrimination. They had no freedom. And the question to many of these people was, well, should we revolt? Should we demand our freedom? What should we do? And Paul said what Booker T. Washington said. He didn't say what Martin Luther King said. He didn't say, well, do a sit down. Demand your rights. Get to the front of the line in the bus or whatever it is. What did he say? Be the best slave you can possibly be. Oh my golly. That is the antithesis of the socialistic movements of today. They don't tell you to be the best person you can be. Be the best whatever you are. If you're a Chinese person, be the best Chinese person you can be. If you're a black person, be the best black. If you're a white person, be the best white person. If you're rich, be the best rich person. If you're poor, be the best poor person. If you're discriminated, be the best person that's discriminated against on the face of the earth. Because the audience is not other idiots, which are humans. The audience that you're playing to are demons and angels. Vast numbers of them are watching you. Are you going to bitch and moan because you're a slave? Or are you going to apply Bible doctrine? Say with Joseph, I'm in this pit. I don't deserve to be in this pit, but God's timing is perfect. And Paul said, look, if you see an opportunity for your freedom, if the master says, here's your freedom papers, take them. But don't go up there and demand your freedom papers. Get your ass to work, and don't do it as a man pleaser. Do it as unto the Lord. Because I know you're a slave. It's not a news flash to me. I knew you were a slave before the foundations of the world. And I have a purpose for you. I'm going to demonstrate that in the devil's world as a slave, I can bless you. I can make you a spiritual giant. And I will promote you beyond your wildest imaginations. Maybe not in time as you want it to be, but in eternity, it's guaranteed. But you don't hear that today in our society. You don't hear that. No church will tell you that. They will tell you to go out there and make peanut butter sandwiches for people and do this and do that and help this and help that. And that's what God wants you. We're imitating Jesus. You're not imitating Jesus. You're imitating Satan. So you could see I will not be invited to give many motivational speeches in most churches. I went to one in D.C. that had several thousand people, and they never had me back again. So that's the cosmic panacea that will suck you in quicker than you can whistle Dixie. Again, please distinguish. You should be the best citizen you can be. If you're an employee, if you're an employer, if you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're a citizen, if you're in the military, yes, I encourage people, pick up trash on St. Mary's campus and put it in the trash can. Just don't lay down and say, well, God's going to do it all. Yeah, do your duty. Whatever your duty is, do your duty as unto the Lord. If you're on the bottom rungs of society, then do your duty as unto the Lord. If you're on the top rungs, do your duties unto the Lord. And again, if you're in the military, you should be the best killer in the outfit. Because as a person in the military, our job is to kill. You should kill as many people as you possibly can if you get the opportunity. And part of your prayer should be, Lord, please give them the opportunity to get into combat and kill a whole bunch of those SOBs. Now, most churches would say, oh my golly, you can't say that. That's exactly what the Bible tells you to do. Christ never told those Roman officers, you must stop being in the military. Not at all. If you're in the military, you do your job as under the Lord. If you're a believer in the military, you're the number one killer in the unit. And you don't have PTSD or LGM, whatever they call these damn things. You sleep very well at night. It doesn't bother you a bit that you kill 15 people. And the best way to kill them, of course, would be hand-to-hand combat. Cut their throat, shoot them in the guts. You know, up close and personal is a good way to kill people. Not just bobbing them from the air, because you don't have that guilt complex. But if you kill them up close and personal, you look them in the eyes and put that knife right in their stomach, what a wonderful opportunity for you to apply Bible doctrine. Okay. Cosmic degeneration originates from maximum amount of time in the cosmic system. Immoral degeneration. These are people that live in communes and have all these weird ideas. They just go off. They're not normal sexual stuff. They go into bizarre things. And then you have moral degeneration. What will destroy the country first? Moral degenerates or immoral degenerates? We've got immoral degenerates from A to Z. Rap music and all the other nonsense that people take as culture is nonsense. And that's more immoral degeneracy. The moral degenerates, though, may kill us first. That's the self-righteous SOBs that think they are better than anybody else, and they are living the Christian way of life by following this moral code. It's a lie. They don't know about rebound, and they reject rebound. Then you just have out-and-out demonism. You have religion as part of the cosmic system. Religion hates grace. Then you have good and evil. Evil is a motivational and functional policy of Satan. And Bible doctrine will protect you from evil. Good is agathos, which is spelled A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and acceptable to God. Evil is everything that is not. If you're not doing agathos, you're in evil, which is human good. That's the darkness of John 3:19. This is the testimony that light came into the world, which is divine good, and men hated the light. And they love the darkness. What is the darkness? Human good. It's not just immorality, it's morality. That's the darkness. They substitute their morality for God's morality in salvation, and Christians do it for the Christian way of life. My morality is what God wants me to do. Because, you know, God just can't make this world right. I have to get out there and make the world right for Jesus. It's a lie. It's very subtle, but it's a lie. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. We thank you for understanding what the cosmos is. Because with this understanding, we are armed to the teeth with Bible doctrine, and we can walk the walk that you want us to walk. In Christ's name, amen.